Well, why don't we unite our hearts in a word of prayer, shall we? Father, we're overwhelmed when we turn our hearts and minds to the price that you paid. Sin had left a crimson stain. He washed it white as snow. Having therefore, brethren, boldness to enter into the holiest by the blood of Jesus. And we do that tonight to thank and to praise you for your infinite love and grace to us through him. That we're complete in him. We're adopted, we're accepted, redeemed, ransomed, heirs of God, joint heirs with Jesus Christ. And Father, you've left us here to run the race with steadfast endurance. And we pray that as we talk about vision tonight and about the purpose of the race, that the race is not an end in itself, but there's a mission, that you will clear away the baggage and the distractions and give us the grace to focus on what it is that you want us to do while we're here, that we might break the tape with a smile in our heart, knowing that there's a smile in your heart. So speak to us, change us, glorify your name in our midst, for Jesus' sake. Amen. Well, we've been talking this week about running the race with steadfast endurance, avoiding burnout, some biblical principles that will help us conserve the limited resources that we have so that we can go all the way. We talked about the enemy ambushing us, booby traps, the problems that we're confronted, with which we're confronted, and the fear and false teaching, flesh and fatigue, and talked Tuesday night, I think it was, about the bridge that we have to cross in this journey, the bridge of disillusionment with ourselves, the HIV virus, pride. Paul said we have the sentence of death in ourselves, that we should not trust in ourselves but in God who raises the dead. But what's the point of the race? What's the purpose? Are we running just to run? The answer is obviously no. I told you the other night I had two life verses. One is Proverbs 22, verse 3, a prudent man foresees the evil, takes corrective action, the simple, naive, gullible pass on and suffer the consequences. The other verse is John 17 and verse 4, where Jesus Christ kneels down the night before he dies and says, I glorified you on the earth. I finished the work you gave me to do. And over 40 times in the 17th chapter of John, he refers to the disciples, to the 12. That was the work God gave him to do. Love the world, help thousands, disciple 12. That was the work. Now, the next day on the cross, he cries out, it is finished. John chapter 19, that's redemption. Jesus Christ had two great works, redemption and the 12. It would have been a cosmic tragedy for Jesus Christ to incarnate, live a sinless life, the second Adam, die on the cross, conquer death, return to the glory of the Father, not having left behind a band of men and women who lived to tell us about it. We'd all live and die in our ignorance and sin and be lost. So Christ had two great works. Redemption, John 19. The 12, John 17. Now, years before, two and a half years before, in John chapter 4, he said, my meat is to do the will of him who sent me and to finish his work. I plan to finish. And 2.5 years later, he said, I finished. Paul had that same view. And we're going to be studying 2 Timothy again tonight. We're going to focus on chapter 3 if you need a little extra time to locate it. And Paul had that same life view. He said to the elders of the Ephesians church in chapter 20 of Acts, "None of these things disturb me, neither count I my life dear unto myself, so that I might finish my course with joy." And years later, he's writing to Timothy, 2 Timothy chapter 4. "I fought a good fight. I finished my course." Why? Because I plan to finish. No one ever achieved anything significant, worthwhile, accidentally. You have to plan to finish, and then you finish. You don't just wander willy-nilly through life, then cross the finish line. It just doesn't happen. Have you ever started a project that you haven't finished? Probably. You know, you guys started that model airplane in junior high school, and then you got interrupted. You'll finish it on Social Security. You know, you ladies just couldn't resist that material. It was so beautiful and so inexpensive. And you even got the pattern pinned to it. And then you were interrupted. And by the time you get it sewed together, it'll be back in style. Well, when it's model planes and dresses, perhaps it's not too important. But when it's the business of life, it's important. Paul said to Timothy, and it's significant to me, the end of his life, Paul, the great evangelist, author, theologian, philosopher, church planter, the end of his life, he's now writing to a church. He's writing to one man. And in chapter 2, verse 2, the verse that perhaps you associate with the Navigators more than any other verse of Scripture, "The things that you've heard of me among many witnesses, the same commit the faithful men who shall be able to teach others also." Four spiritual generations. Paul invested his life in Timothy. Timothy in faithful men. Faithful men would multiply their lives. But what were those things to which Paul refers in 2 Timothy 2, verse 2? And the answer is found in chapter 3, verse 10. And I would like us to direct our attention for a few moments this evening, please, to the curriculum, to what it is that we're supposed to be doing in the lives of other people. We're running the race, not just to run a race. We're conserving resources, not just because it's a good thing to conserve resources. We're avoiding booby traps, not just because it's a good thing to avoid booby traps, good as that might be. We're processing all of the heartache and pain and struggles of life, and we're becoming disillusioned with ourselves so that we might believe not only intellectually but spiritually that it's not by might nor by power but by my Spirit, saith the Lord. And it's more than just a memory verse, it's an experience. But what for? Well, what are you going to say to God the night before you die? Now, dying's not optional. At least not here in Colorado. It's running one out of one right now. I don't know about you where you're from. You know, it's appointed unto man once to die. After that, the judgment. Two great judgments in the New Testament. The great white throne, where the final sentencing of all non-Christians to the lake of fire, and the judgment seat of Christ, which is a matter of rewards for the kind of a life we lived. And we'll be at the judgment seat of Christ. What are you going to say to God the night before you die? "I thank you for the 8 billion committee meetings I sat in." Oh, big deal. You know, "Committee thy way unto the Lord," your life verse, just kind of. "God so loved the world, he did not send a committee." Now, committees serve a useful purpose, that's all right. What are you going to say to God? "By his grace, I will say what Jesus Christ said in John 17:4. I glorified you on the earth. I finished the work you gave me to do. Love the world, help many, disciple a few." And I can cope with that emotionally. I can deal with that. I can't deal with tens of millions of people plunging over the precipice and all of that sort of thing. I can't. God can handle that. I can't. I can cope with what He's given me to do. And that's the subject of our time together tonight. 2 Timothy chapter 3, verse 10. Thou hast fully known my doctrine, teaching, truth, bedrock, square one. You fully followed my teaching. Now that's an incredible statement. Paul wrote Romans, Corinthians, Galatians, Ephesians, Philippians, Colossians, all these books. And he says to Timothy, you believe in the depth of your soul what I believe. Now that just doesn't happen in a matter of a few weeks or a few months. Probably between the time Paul met Timothy and the time he wrote this letter is a period of 14 or 15 years. We're not talking about a quick fix for the church, some little gimmick. We're talking about serious commitment. Is doctrine important? Life and death. You cannot live right if you believe wrong. And it is impossible to live contrary to your convictions. You cannot do it. Timothy believed in the depth of his heart what Paul believed. How did Paul communicate the doctrine of the sovereignty of God? Well, he probably sat down on a journey and as they were going from city to city and talked about it over a long lunch. Good. But Paul also lived it out. He modeled it. He's in prison, midnight, bleeding back, singing. And God sends an earthquake, kind of a selective earthquake. The jailhouse collapsed. The jailer's house didn't collapse because God needed the jailer's house. He didn't need the prison anymore. Singing at midnight with a bleeding back is how we communicate the doctrine that God is in control of my life. How did Paul communicate the doctrine of the love of God? Well, he probably said, now Timothy, here's agape, and this is how agape is used, and this is the significance, unselfish love, total commitment, so on. Then there's phileo, brotherly love, and then there's eros, and so on. But the jailer's about to commit suicide. The one who's put them in prison, perhaps the one who beat them with the Roman cat of nine tails. And fearing the prisoners had escaped, knowing he'd be executed the next day, he intends to kill himself. Now you think about that. Someone who's put you in chains. Someone who's responsible for absolute, utter, abject misery and pain. And now he's going to take his life 12 hours later. What do you say? I know what I say. Let me hold your hat. Better late than never. Couldn't happen to a more deserving person. I can think of a lot of things. What does Paul say? Do yourself no harm. You've done me incredible harm. Don't do it to yourself. That's how we communicate biblical love. How about the faithfulness of God? Well, the jailer's taking care of them now, bathing their wounds, meeting their needs. Their antagonist is now their ally. God is faithful. Thou hast fully known my doctrine. You believe what I believe. Now let me ask you a question. Is there someone that you know that you can say that to? and tell the truth. You say, well, no one comes to mind. The next question is, what are you doing about it? Are you praying? Are you asking God to bring into your life some man, some woman, or some couple? You can do Bible study. You can share. If it's worth your life, wouldn't it be a benefit to somebody else? If you really believe it, if it's true, why are we hoarding it? Why are we holding it in? And we're talking about structured and unstructured and formal and informal and all the rest. Sunday school class? Absolutely. But how about coffee before Sunday school, or coffee before work on Tuesday morning, or whatever? Life on life. Sharing. Doctrine. Truth. We live in a moral universe created by an infinite, moral, personal God who has spoken. And it will change our lives if we'll embrace it, believe it, and then share it. Pass it on. Why is the Dead Sea dead? Because it's below sea level and all the water runs in and nothing runs out. We got more Dead Sea Christians than we know what to do with. You get the weekly worm every Sunday morning. You have for the last 15 years. You're like a baby bird in a nest. Glug, 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 glug. And you're bloated. If you tried to fly, you'd fall to your death. God wants us to share. Be a channel, not a Dead Sea. But a channel comes in. Godly pastors, godly teachers, Bible study, friends, and then it flows out. Thou hast fully known my doctrine. So, let me pause. Have I communicated clearly? Question, comment, sweetheart, anything you want to add? Modify, deny, clarify. All right. First check with Buzzy, and then I check with everybody else. Okay. What's the next thing in the curriculum? What do you do in the life of another person? What's the purpose of the race? To what end are we running? Lifestyle. As fully known my manner of life. It's impossible to divorce life from doctrine. One of the great blessings in the history of the Navigators was when the founder of the ministry, Dawson Trotman, and his wife, Lila, would have young men and young women live in their home. Call them nav homes. For a period of training. Several months, perhaps 2 or 3 years. And just live together. It works. The disciples came to Jesus and said, Master, where dwellest thou? What did he say? Well, take out your success diary. I'll give you my address. No, he didn't say that. What did he say? Come and see. He ordained 12 to be with him. And so Dawson and Lila would have men and women live in their home. And Buzzy and I had the privilege of living in a home with an older couple. And then later we'd share our home. And young men and young women would live with us. Well, now you can play a game on Sunday morning in Sunday school class. You can fake it from 8 o'clock till noon. But you can't fake it 168 hours a week. After a while, the mask gets too heavy. And there you are in all of your glory. Wonderful. Thou hast fully known my manner of life. Transparency. Vulnerability. Openness. Life on life. Moses and Joshua, Elijah with Elisha, Jesus with the 12, Paul with Timothy and Titus and Aristarchus, life on life. But we'd rather play a game. You know, in the olden days, you know, the king would put on his armor and get on his horse, and they would lower the drawbridge, and he would gallop out over the drawbridge and do great battle with the enemy and back over the drawbridge, and they'd pull the thing up. Today it's a garage door opener. Now, I have one, so, you know, it's okay. But we hide from people, don't we? We get in our little steel cocoon, and we go to work. You know, we get in there and we do our thing. Even when we go jogging, we got the Walkman on. I don't want to think. I don't want to relate to anybody. I'm just going to go through life. Thus fully known, my manner of life. How I live, how I think, how I respond, how I process pain. The most important verse in the New Testament, the whole subject of discipleship, is 1 John 1:1. Four verbs. We heard him, we saw him, we gazed upon him, and we handled him. There's an ascending order of intensity. We heard him. Well, that means we heard him. Did so-and-so say something? Yes, I heard him say something. What did he say? Well, he said this. Secondly, we saw him, and that verb means to glance at or to look at. You know, did Mike go by? Well, yeah, I saw him go by here a few minutes ago. Then the third verb in there is we gazed on him. We stared at him. We studied him intently. We don't even do that in our society today. You know, if you start to stare at somebody in public, they'll come up and punch your lights out, or they'll, you know, walk away. It makes people very uncomfortable when you do that. But John says we stared at him. We gazed on him. And then he says our hands handled the word of life. We got our hands on God. Now, I don't know if you thought about that, but that is absolutely incredible. We handled him. And you and I will never significantly influence another man or woman for God in a positive sense until we let him or her handle us. That means, well, I don't mean in an immoral sense, of course, but emotionally and socially and spiritually and psychologically, let them handle us. We won't touch anyone. It's all a game. It's all words. It's all paint by the numbers and call it artwork. Jesus Christ let people handle him. God so loved the world that he put his son in a position to be hurt. That's what discipleship's all about. Letting people handle it. You fully know my manner of life. What you see is what there is. Now, obviously, there are things that are personal and private, nobody else's business, and I'm not talking about this unhealthy sort of a dumping and ventilating everything that goes on, nonsense. I'm talking about a healthy, mature, honest, human interrelationship. But we play games. Well, turn to page so-and-so, and we go through these 14 questions and close the book and crash. Wonder why. There was no life on life. I was sharing some folks the other night. I was speaking to a large Presbyterian church down in Florida years ago, And it was before they got into the new cathedral down there. Coral Ridge was air-conditioned. This one only, you know, had 1,000 folks there, but no air conditioning. July, you know, Presbyterians put the black robe on you anyway. And they're good folks, really. Kind of somber in a way, but... And Dr. Kennedy was working on a doctorate up in New York, and so we were grimly marching through the morning service. And about halfway through, Archie Parrish, the associate pastor, said, "Well, tonight I'm speaking on psycho-cybernetics," which was the title of a new book that someone had just written. So when my turn finally came, I said, "Well, Archie's speaking tonight on psycho-cybernetics." So I told these 1,000 grim Presbyterians that this morning I would speak on psycho-ceramics, which is helping crackpots. And finally got them to relax, you know. They really are good folks. It's a good church. And a year later, we had a navigator conference in the same church, Dr. Kennedy's church. And a lovely lady came up in the morning and introduced herself to me and said, "I want you to meet my teenage daughter. She's just given her heart to Christ this morning." And so I said hello to the young lady. And then she said, "You don't know me. A year ago, I was divorced, alcoholic. Concluded the only way out was to take my life. And I visited this church by chance, and it seemed like the folks here were different. And I said, I'll go back one more time before I take my life." And she said, "That Sunday, you were the speaker. And I watched you and concluded watching you that life was really worth living. I went home and gave my heart to the Lord and came back to say thank you." Now, people are watching us, dear friend, and they're deciding whether life's worth living. But are we real? Are we approaching? Can they handle us? Can they get close enough? Or are we so focused on where we're going and what we're doing and that we're just not real? We're not available. We play telephone tag with people. We play answering machine tag now. Do you let people handle you? You fully know my manner of life. Now, there are things that are personal and private, and I'm not saying you Xerox your financial statement and all that and give it out next Sunday morning. Nonsense. Certain things are your business and only your business. Right. But be real. Paul was. Paul could say to Timothy, "You fully know how I've lived." Can you say that to someone? Or do they only see you in contrived situations that you control? So, let me pause there. Does that make sense? Comment? Question? Did you want to say something? Oh, okay. I just want to try. All right, how are we doing? All together? Are you there? The light's on? Nobody's home? Yes, sir.
When you say that people, that you only let people see you when you're in control, are you saying that when you're not in control, that's healthy? That's okay?
No, I think the fruit of the Spirit is self-control. I mean situations that we control. Yeah. No, I think we should always be under control. But when there's pain, then go ahead and weep. And Paul says, "Weep with them that weep." Well, how are we going to do that if I don't know you're weeping? You're locked behind the door. And you're weeping and I'm out here wondering what's going on. But it says, "Rejoice with them who rejoice and weep with them that weep." Well, I've got to be with you when you're weeping if I'm going to weep with you. That's what I'm talking about. Yes, sir.
Short of having someone in your home, what are some practical ways?
Oh, just do all kinds of fun stuff together. You know, go to Colorado to conferences and and raft trips and bowling and team teach a Sunday school class. And that's what I mean. Just let people into your life. Yeah. Camping. That sort of thing. Yeah. Yeah, I'm not suggesting that everybody have somebody move in. That's just not wise in many cases today. But, yeah, just doing lots of fun stuff with a few people. But we just get so busy, we pass in the night. You see folks at church say, man, I haven't seen you in 3 months, you know. And see you next Christmas and that kind of stuff. And just kind of zing, zing. And we got kind of a Star Wars ministry here. It's crazy.
You know, isn't finding the balance difficult? Because earlier this week you spoke on be careful who you let co-sign your emotional
right.
checkbook. And yet, you know, we have to reach out. How many people can we realistically deal with on this?
This kind of level, I'd say probably 3, 4, maybe 5.
In a lifetime?
Oh, no, at any one time. Yeah. No, in a lifetime, probably more than that. But, and maybe in some cases just one. But I'd be excited if every Christian were investing his or her life in one other person. I mean, that'd double the church right now. There's nothing, yes, sir.
Accountable with some other men. You know, guys I can share things with and dump stuff on.
Yeah.
You know, and not all the nice stuff, but, you know, some of the creepy things I'm going through too.
Yeah, exactly.
And just then let them do that back to
sure.
me. Sure. You know, without having a, you know, without having to consume you. And I mean, it isn't like I go to work and I worry about my friend Randy's, you know, problems, but at least I can dump stuff on him and dumping on me without.
Sure. You're just talking about being real.
Yeah.
Yeah. And that's great. And it really is important for men to do that and for women to do that.
Women,
women are generally stronger in relationships, which is why they outlive us by 10 or 15 years. Because we're the ones that cram it all in. Yeah. Yeah, I'm really struggling with this. Yeah, but we hold it in because, you know, big boys don't cry. Then we die 15 years sooner with an acute myocardial infarction. Yeah, I'd rather dump it and live longer. Yeah. Yeah, exactly. Bear one another's burdens and so fulfill the law of Christ. But unless we know what one another's burdens are, we can't do that. Paul assumed that the church would have the kind of a relationship where they would share the burdens in order to bear the burdens. So that's right. I'm not suggesting, okay, now you're going to disciple 25 women between now and Thanksgiving. No. One, you know, two, with more maturity. And when the kids are a little older and all the rest, maybe you can handle three, that kind of a thing, at any one time. Yeah. Yeah, the extreme is to get all strung out and depleted. And we don't want to do that either. Good. Well, what's the third thing in the curriculum here? It's doctrine, lifestyle, purpose, objectives. Where are you going? You fully know my purpose. Well, Paul had some very clear-cut goals. You know, he was going to go to Rome, then he was going to go to Spain, and he had a plan. It didn't always work out that way. Sometimes the enemy hindered him, but at least he had a basic scenario worked out. The man who founded the Navigator said, God gave you a lot of guidance when he gave you a brain. You know, we can be the two extremes. The extreme in James, Well, we're going to go to this city and we're going to buy and sell and get gain and so on. The humanist approach without God. And then there's kind of the other, well, here I am today, Lord, lead me. You know. In between is where God wants us to live. Purpose. Where are you going? Buzzy and I have several purposes. One of them is to have fun. And we're doing okay. One of them is to have our kids walking with the Lord. And where we're a resource to them. And we try to avoid. I told my son a few weeks ago when we were dialoguing, I said, Dave, I want to avoid two extremes. I don't want to hover, and I don't want to be distant. And you're going to have to help me. So you coach Dad on how much to be involved in what you're going through and how much not to be involved. But he's a young adult. He's a godly young man. We can talk that way. But where are you going? Another objective is to have one man or woman serving Christ in every continent in whose life we've had a significant contribution. And we've achieved that objective. If you cannot articulate your life purpose in 25 words or less, you don't have one. And don't give me this business, well, my purpose is to glorify God and annoy Him forever, whatever that means. You can't measure that. Yeah, some of you will get that at breakfast. You know, if you're going to go from New York to L.A. and you're driving down the freeway, and after 2 or 3 hours you see a sign that says Boston, you're in trouble. You know, you're looking for Pittsburgh or Indianapolis or St. Louis or Kansas City or Amarillo. You don't see L.A. signs, so you're out in the middle of New Mexico. Well, that's the way it is with life. Where are you going? What are you going to say to God the night before you die? What's your purpose? Then you work your way back down. Then you know what to do with 1993. But you won't know what to do with 1993 if you don't know where you're going. Goals. Paul had purposes, goals, plans. Sure, flexibility. Yes, we're pilgrims. Yes, God brings new factors into consideration. Wonderful. But this is where I'm headed. People. Heaven is filled with people. That's all. Heaven is not a museum full of decision cards. Heaven is only going to have people there. That's all that matters. When Dave came home from Virginia Tech one Christmas, Buzzy and I drove up to Denver to pick him up about 4 days before Christmas, and the Denver airport is a zoo. 8 billion people, you know, and the carousel's going around, and Buzzy and Dave are waiting for the bag to come off, and I'm sitting over here in one of the few unoccupied chairs, and this young man walked over to me and said, "You're Skip Gray?" And I said, "Yes." He said, "Well, you're my spiritual great-grandfather." And I said, "Tell me about it." So we talked about that. He said, "I want you to meet my fiancée." So I met this young lady, and he said, "We were planning to get married down the road, but we're going to get married this week. She's just finished 2 years of med school here in Denver. But she's just been diagnosed. She's terminal. She only has 2 years left. And so we're going to get married now so I can care for her till she's gone." You know, so we had fellowship there in the airport and then parted. But life is all about spiritual sons and grandsons and great-grandsons. That's what life is all about. Jesus loved the world, helped thousands, and left 12 men. Did he love the Chinese? Yeah, that's why he didn't go there. Did he love the Incas and all the Aztecs and the people in Latin America? Yes, that's why he didn't go there. It's because he loved the Chinese and the people in South America that he stayed in Israel and invested his life in 12 men. Well, what's next on the curriculum? Faith. You fully know my faith. Well, we talked about this the other night, Mark 4 and the sinking ship. You see, the Apostle Paul has the same experience in Acts chapter 27. You know, he's a prisoner, he's on his way to Rome, and they're caught in a storm, and they have not seen the sun or the moon or the stars for 14 days, 2 weeks, driven in this incredible hurricane in the Adriatic. And God says to Paul, I've given you the lives of all the people. The ship will be wrecked. Paul goes up on the deck, says, guys, have something to eat. Be of good cheer. Oh, we got a comedian on board. You know. I believe God. Doesn't matter how much faith you have. What matters is the focus of your faith. Buzzy and I have promises for our own lives. We have promises for our marriage. We have promises for our children. We have promises for our ministry. And every morning in my devotions, I review the promises God has made for my life, for her, for the children, the grandchildren, the ministry. It's God's business to fulfill the promise. It's my business to claim the promise in prayer. That's the focus of my faith. I don't have a lot of faith. What little I have is focused on the promises of God. Do you pray for your wife? Oh, absolutely. How do you pray? God bless my dear wife. What would you do if you were God and had to answer that prayer? Big bucket of blessing. Plop, all over your wife. Ruins her hairdo. She's got to go take a shower. Oh, I'm in the whole job. Romans 15:13. Now the God of hope fill you with joy and peace in believing, that you may abound in hope through the power of the Holy Spirit. Now God can do something with that. Namely, fill you with hope. Well, what's next? Long-suffering and patience. Well, you know what we do? We totemize all these things. We have a totem pole of values. Doctrine. Oh, that's very important. I mean, I go to a church where doctrine is really essential. Good. Lifestyle. Well, yeah, of course, lifestyle. Very important. You know. Purpose. Well, sure. Yeah, I got to get purpose in there somewhere. Faith. Well, we get faith. Okay. Patience. That can't be very important. compared to doctrine? We totemize. Make a totem pole on it. God doesn't do that. The Bible doesn't do that. It's linear. Doctrine, lifestyle, purpose, faith, patience. Why? It has to do with your view of God. Who is in control? Is it essential in relationship? Well, those of you who are married, go back to your room tonight. Before you retire, gentlemen, just look your wife in the face. Say, darling, you fully know my patience. Then pick her up off the floor. When she regains consciousness, assure her that you're only kidding. No. Life and death. But patience is not a virtue. And most of you are just like me. You dial a number, beep, 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 bing, redial, brrr, bing, re. You know, we redial. And we go through life redialing. You fully know my patience. Well, love. Read Corinthians 13, 4 through 8. And every time it says love, put your name in there. It's terrible. You know, skip suffers long, is kind, skip does not envy. Oh, give me a break. Guilty. I want to touch on this thing that we touched on Tuesday night. Persecutions and afflictions at Antioch, Iconium, and Lystra. You remember the story in Acts 14. Preaches the gospel in Antioch. Some people believe, they get up a lynch mob, and Paul escapes. Iconium preaches the gospel. Some believe, they get up a lynch mob, and he escapes. Lystra preaches the gospel. Some believe, they get a lynch mob, and they get him. They drag his unconscious body out to the edge of town for the vultures to pick his bones. And he regains consciousness, continues his journey. Now he's writing about it. And he says, 2 out of 3 the Lord delivered me. Wrong. Out of them all. Where was God in Lystra? See, we don't have an evangelical theology of failure, do we? Oh boy, did God ever bless in Antioch? We just got out of town. Did God ever bless in Iconium? Ooh, it was a narrow escape. Lystra. God. God was in Lystra. No anger, no resentment, no bitterness. Was it painful? Yes. Was it part of the curriculum? Yes. The Antiochs and the Iconiums are great testimonies. So are the Lystras. Thanks for your testimony tonight. Beautiful. That was a Lystra testimony. And God delivered. What are you going to say to God the night before you die? What's the purpose of running the race with steadfast endurance? What's the purpose of conserving your emotional resources? What's the purpose of avoiding the booby traps of Satan? What's the purpose of processing the pain of disillusionment? So we can be steadfast, unmovable, always abounding in the work of the Lord. What is that work? It's men and women. You pour your life into them. And when the time comes, you say, I glorified you on the earth. I finished the work you gave me to do. When God uses the word work, he means people. People. And that's all he means. Well, let's have a word of prayer together, shall we? Father, we pray for the grace to wisely conserve our resources, to avoid the traps of the devil, to process the pain of disillusionment, so that we might invest our lives in men and women, and say with the Lord Jesus, I glorified you on the earth. I finished the work you gave me to do. Give us this focus, this commitment. Give us the willingness to allow the Holy Spirit to prune away fruitless branches that we might bring forth much fruit. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.